Please open up your Bibles to the book of Mark, and we will take a look at those eight verses. But first, as you open up the word to the book of Mark, also open up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Mark 16 and 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to begin by borrowing from the Apostle Paul a portion of his inspired writing that really lays the foundation of the importance of the resurrection before us. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 9. A brief word of prayer before we jump in. Father, once again, we celebrate and we thank you for all you've done. As we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, we are blessed. And as we join our voices with millions around the world today, offering you our worship and our praise. And Father, as we look into your word and we read what you have written, inspired through the pens of men, pray that you would illuminate our minds and that you would give us wisdom and understanding that we may worship you at an even deeper level. Thank you again, Father, for all these good and perfect gifts that you give to us. In Christ's name, amen. So the first nine verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians read as follows. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And you'll notice here by the Apostle Paul's words that the resurrection occupies the greatest portion of this scripture. He makes reference to the death of Christ, and he makes reference to the burial of Christ, but the main emphasis is on the evidences of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is because the resurrection is not simply a component of the gospel. It isn't just the epilogue. It is the gospel. It is the main point. It is the crescendo of why Christ came. Since his life is the greatest life that has ever lived on this earth, it is the greatest event to occur in all of history. It is the culminating event of divine redemption. And the resurrection is the source of eternal life for everyone who puts their faith in Christ. In fact, without the resurrection, if you were to take the truth of the resurrection out of the equation, there would be no salvation. The cross means nothing. The teaching of Christ means nothing. The words and works of Jesus mean nothing. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. The church does not and never has met on Friday, as important as the cross is to our salvation. The church has always met on Sunday because the church has always understood the priority of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection is basically the key to our own resurrection. Because he was risen from the grave, we too will rise one day. Today, it's a topic in a sermon that we're listening to, that we're studying about, but a day is coming when these truths are going to take on a brand new meaning, a heightened meaning, an emphasized meaning. As our bodies are also raised from the grave because Christ rose. If he hadn't risen, we don't rise. He was the trailblazer in that for us. And this is unique to biblical Christianity. You do not find this in Islam. You do not find this in Hinduism. You do not find this in Buddhism. This is unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Christ is alive. And if you were going to pinpoint the difference between the religions, there's a good place to start, right there. The promise of eternal life. That 1 Corinthians 15 chapter goes on, and Paul says this: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. For we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then in verse 20, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And all four Gospels and nearly every epistle attest to this fact, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all attest to the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All tell the story. And when we put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, we get everything that the Spirit of God inspired and wanted us to know. But there is, in the midst of the rich harmony of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we put them all together and we look at the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's something missing in all of them. And you might be surprised at what it is. The one thing that's missing is the resurrection itself. Do you know that none of the Gospels give an account, a description of the resurrection itself, of what happened? I mean, we have a description of the body being laid in the tomb, the stone being there. Matthew gives us a detailed look, and we'll look at that in a second, of guards being posted and all of these things happen, of an earthquake happening, of a stone being rolled away, and of a tomb being empty. But no detail about what happened to the body other than it was resurrected. What did that look like? Okay, because that was a physical body in that tomb. It had flesh. And somehow, supernaturally, it was resurrected. Think about that for a second. It's very much like creation. What do we get in the order of creation? When God created the heavens and the earth and everything therein, we don't get a whole lot. God spoke, and there was. Out of nothing, something came. Ex nihilo, sprang creation. But we don't get the details of it, really. And we don't get the details of the resurrection here. Why do you think that is? Have you thought about that? I don't think it's something that we would have been able to understand, to tell you the truth. I think in order for God to explain that, this book would have been much, much thicker. And even in doing that, I'm not sure our minds would have been able to grasp the power and the miracle of the actual resurrection. Instead, the Lord gives us proofs. He gives us these proofs, these evidences of the resurrection. So I want to take a look at three evidences that Mark gives in just those short eight verses that Brian read for us. In those short eight verses, we have three proofs of the resurrection. the empty tomb itself, the heavenly angels, and lastly, the eyewitnesses, the testimonies and the eyewitnesses. Okay? So let's start at Mark chapter 16, verse 1, as we take a look at the first proof. And it starts off by saying, when the Sabbath was passed, we're going to stop right there. We're going to do a quick study on Jewish Sabbath, which is from Friday night dusk to Saturday night dusk. Okay? That's the Jewish Sabbath. And the Jews had no word for the days. They didn't have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday like we did. Instead, what they did is they started numbering the days based upon the Sabbath. So first day after the Sabbath, second day after the Sabbath, third day after the Sabbath. That's how they accounted for their days. Jesus is in the grave Friday, Saturday, and a few hours on Sunday, and it covers 3 days in the grave. And in Jewish tradition, any part of a day constitutes one day. So that covers the 3 days that Christ is in the grave. It's now Sunday, it's early in the morning, and this is the start of a very dramatic change in how people are about to view days. The most important day for the people of God up to this weekend was always Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath day. And it was the most important day on the Jewish calendar. After this weekend, that all changes. The most important day of the week after this weekend will be Sunday. Jesus didn't come to abolish the Sabbath. He came to fulfill it. And in so doing, almost redefines it. Because everything changed on the first day of that week. And the resurrection is why the church, us, and church universal, why we meet on Sundays now. And we see that in Scripture. Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, on the first day of the week, we see the church gathered together. In fact, it was so established and standardized that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, by the end of the first century, when John is writing, it says, I was in the Spirit on, and for the first time we read this, the Lord's day. And so the first day of the week is now being called the Lord's Day. It has become so common to the church. So it wasn't the first day of the week anymore. It's called the Lord's Day, and it still is to this day. Now, there are some in our culture today that do not recognize the resurrection as being the pivotal event that redefined the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. He fulfilled the Sabbath and redefined when the church met, as proven in New Testament Scripture. But there are some that hold on to a Saturday Sabbath, believing that you are in error. Obviously, I disagree with that. And if you ever have a conversation, you have some scriptural proofs to go to there. All right, Mark 16, verse 1, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And these women are not new to Christ. They are not just popping on the scene now. They have been around for quite a while, actually a couple years, really. It all started in Galilee. If you look back to Mark 15, verse 41, it reads, while Jesus was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. These women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, they had literally been following Jesus everywhere, and they had been doing something very unique for him. They were following him, and they were ministering to him. And the scripture only says that about these women and angels. It never talks about the disciples ministering to Christ. Probably because they never did. But these women did. They were faithful followers. And just as the angels ministered to Christ after he was tempted in the desert, these women ministered to Christ for what I believe is up to 2 years before, during, and after the crucifixion. They were at the cross. Look at verse 40. From a distance, they followed. They watched Joseph of Arimathea. They watched Nicodemus. They watched him as they wrapped him in linen and put him in Joseph's unused tomb. They had seen his death. They had seen his burial by these two strangers, and there was no way they were going to be outdone by these two men. So on Sunday, they come back. Why do they come back? Because they love him. Because they love Jesus. They served him. They worshiped him. And they are caught up in a horrific sadness, a wrenching, agonizing sorrow. Because Jesus isn't just a friend. This is the one in whom they believed for their salvation. And they, at this point, are as confused as anyone else is over how this could have happened to their Lord. They're not getting the big picture yet. And so the only thing they're experiencing right now is disappointment and pain. The opposite of what Satan is probably experiencing at this point. As we go through and we do a quick survey of the New Testament, we realize that Satan has been trying to kill the King of Glory since the beginning, since the birth. Do you remember that? How he prompted a king to kill all the infants, kill all the children in an attempt to kill Jesus. Don't think that that wasn't satanically motivated. It was. And it failed. And then again, when Christ is a man, 30 years old, and he's beginning his earthly ministry, and Satan leads him out into the desert to tempt him. And what does he say? Throw yourself off of this, right? Scripture says that angels will take charge. They'll bear you up, right? Throw yourself off. And Satan tries to deceive Christ this time into killing himself. And it fails. And now all the stops are pulled out. The Jews, the Romans, they all work together, motivated by satanic influence to bring false charges, to do everything they can to kill the King of Glory. And Jesus walks right into it. And how Satan must have rejoiced. How he must have thought to himself, finally, I did it. Finally, he's on the cross. Look at the nails through him. And Jesus breathes his last, and Satan rejoiced. And that rejoicing was short-lived because Satan got tricked on that one. Because God turns a wicked, wicked event into the most blessed event for mankind that's ever occurred. And at what point, think of this, at what point did Satan realize, oh, you're kidding. What? At what point did he realize that Jesus had just paid for the sins of the world? Think about that. It's an incredible testimony to the sovereignty of God. To the sovereignty of God. And the great deceiver just got deceived. I love that. So the girls do what family does. They're going to care for the body of Christ. It's their sense of duty. It's their sense of love. And so verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, right? First day of the week, very early when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And there's the priority. They were waiting for Sabbath to be over, and they were waiting for light so that they could walk. And as soon as that light was there, they're off. They're motivated. It's their priority. And in verse 3, they're saying to one another, because they saw Jesus put in this tomb and the stone rolled in front of it. So they have their spices to anoint the body. They're going off and they're talking to one another, and they're saying, okay, who's going to roll away the stone from us from the entrance to the tomb? Who's going to do this? Because they knew where the tomb was, and they have a problem, but they're heading off anyway. I think they're women of faith. And verse 4 says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. Okay, so put yourself in their shoes. They know there's a stone in front. They're going anyway by faith. They're going to anoint the body. They bought spices to do this. And they get there, and they see the stone rolled away. What would you conclude? What would you think? Somebody stole the body, right? Somebody pulled the stone away and stole the body. Well, don't you think that these women came expecting a resurrection? No, I think they came expecting to anoint a dead body. That's what I think. They had spices. And so Mark doesn't give us a whole lot here. Out of all four gospel writers, let me just say this. Mark is the most cryptic, okay? He is the man of few words when it comes to the gospel accounts. If you want detail, you have to go to one of the other three, okay? And that's what we're going to do here, because Saturday was actually a really busy day. There was actually a lot going on Saturday that doesn't get accounted for by Mark. Matthew 27, verse 63 does. So let's turn there real quick. Matthew 27, verse 63. Let's start at 62. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, or Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Okay, so here it is, their Sabbath day, and they go to Pilate, right? And so they're actually breaking their own laws here and are unclean themselves now. And they say, sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive that after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day, that's Sunday, first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So there's some details that Matthew gives us that Mark doesn't in regards to the events that happened right before the women got there. The women get there, and it's just empty. The stone's rolled away. There's no guards. or anything. The tomb is empty. But the guards had been there. But they're gone now because there was an earthquake, a localized earthquake, a resurrection, a stone rolls away. The guards faint, basically. They come to, and you can imagine the scene. They're saying to one another, "What did you see?" Well, I saw an angel. I saw a stone roll. And then I don't remember a thing. Yeah, me either. And so they need to go report to their, well, to the Sanhedrin first, and then eventually to the Roman authority of what just happened. So the tomb's empty. It's gone. And the ladies show up. And Mark 16, verse 5 says this, "And entering the tomb, they see it's empty. They saw a young man. He's sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed." John says in John chapter 20, verse 12, that there were actually two angels. And while Mark never calls them angels, Matthew does. And so does John. And so we know they're angels. So you have two angelic witnesses fulfilling God's word by the mouth of two witnesses. Every event, every truth is confirmed, right? Isn't that the law that he handed down to people? That if you're going to make an accusation, if you're going to do something like that, there had better be at least two of you. Two or three or more. And so God sends two angels, and only one is the spokesperson. And the first thing he says is the first thing the angels said at the birth of Christ. It's the first thing that angels always say to us, and it never works, right? What's the first thing they say? "Oh, don't be afraid," right? And I'm like, right, okay? Why do you even say that? Because your appearance all by itself is fearful to me. An angel from heaven appears before a person, and the natural reaction is fear. But it's a grace, nevertheless. Do not fear. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. This is the second testimony. The first testimony is simply the empty tomb. It's simply empty. It's gone. And that's saying something to these women right now. They don't know what it's saying yet, but they'll know soon enough. And now the angel is defining the empty tomb. And he's saying, don't be alarmed. He is risen. Mark 16, verse 7 and 8. There's a third line of testimonial evidence to prove the resurrection, and it's the testimony of the eyewitnesses. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Okay. Interesting that the angels throw Peter in there. And again, you have to remember, angels don't freelance, okay? Not obedient angels. When angels come with a message, and that's literally what angel means, a messenger, they're carrying a message not of their own, but of God's. God puts his words in their mouth, and they go on his behalf to deliver the message, like on the night that Christ was born. And here, as we have the bookends of these angels here, one at the birth and one at the resurrection. And look at what the words are that the angels have for these women. go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Okay, so there's really three things. Go, tell his disciples and Peter, and then meet him up in Galilee. Okay, that's the message. So let's look at the first one. The disciples. Go tell the disciples. Where are the disciples right now? Where are they? They're not with the women. They're hiding in Jerusalem for fear of being arrested and crucified themselves. Okay? They are in fear right now. Living in fear. And we know from the other Gospels that Mary Magdalene was able to get to Peter and John and the other disciples, right? She got to them with the message. And then we have the account of the foot race, and John's account makes sure you know that John outran Peter. And it's a wonderful testimony. But back to verse 7 and 8, tell his disciples, tell Peter, obviously, just as we read the account on Good Friday, we know that Peter had just come off the most painful, ugly scene that he had ever experienced in his life, namely Christ's prophecy that before the rooster crows twice, Peter, you will deny me three times. And Peter, I think is safe to say, is in the throes of depression right now. Peter is one hurting unit. All the disciples are hurting. Don't get me wrong. Everybody that loves Jesus right now is hurting. But Peter, I think especially, is leading the way because his fall was the greatest. It was the hardest and it was the farthest. Peter was the one that said, even though all these others deny you, I never will. I will die before I deny. And Jesus says, no, Peter. And then Peter argues with him. Basically saying, no, Jesus, you're wrong. I will not deny you. And then Jesus throws out the prophecy. Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And what does the Lord in his sovereignty use as the catalyst to bring about this prophecy, to cause Peter to deny his Lord? A little girl. A little girl to do it. The fall was hard. Spiritual pride is always painful when the Lord breaks it. Painful. And the Lord broke Peter that night. But there's a special message coming out from the angels to the women that are going to Peter just for him. And we see the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of the Lord once again. For all the disciples who all followed Peter in his braggadociousness, because scripture says they all said the same thing. It's just Peter led the way, but especially for Peter, especially for him. Meet him in Galilee. Tell the men, ladies, when you leave, go to the apostles and tell them he's going to meet you there. And that's exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. Look back at Mark 14, verse 28. After I've been raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. They don't remember that. They're not remembering that. Okay, but they're being reminded. Guess what? They didn't go to Galilee. They didn't make it. Mark 16, 8. And the women went out, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay? So here's Jesus himself before he dies, says, guys, after I raise, I'll meet you in Galilee. Okay? Rendezvous. This is where we're going to meet. Okay? The angel tells the gals, tell the men, I'm going to meet him in Galilee. Okay? The gals are so afraid that they forget the message. Okay? They just run. They flee. They the tomb, trembling and astonishment, and they don't say anything to anyone. But The other gospel does record Mary Magdalene making it to Peter and John, running on their own to the tomb. They didn't go to Galilee. That night, you remember, he appeared to them in the upper room while they were huddling in fear in Jerusalem. So, that really is the third testimony right there, isn't it? It's the testimony of the eyewitnesses, which are now going about far and wide. You have the testimony of the empty tomb. You have the testimony of the angelic hosts themselves. And now you have the testimony of people who saw the empty tomb, who heard the angels, and are going to see the risen Christ. They're going to see him in the upper room. They will eventually see him in Galilee. 500 other people all at the same time are going to see Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, before him. And we have testimonial evidence galore. Forget the 2 to 3 witnesses. We now have hundreds that were still alive when these gospel letters were being written. All right. I don't want to end there. Obviously, I think the women got it a lot faster than the men did in this situation. The women got it in a matter of hours. I think it took days for the men to figure this out. In Matthew 28, verse 8, it says, they left the tomb quickly with fear and with great joy. Okay, Mark doesn't say that. Mark just says they fled the tomb trembling in astonishment. Okay, all right. That was probably Peter's recollection, because Mark had been sitting at the feet of Peter. And so much of Mark's account came from Peter. Okay? This account, Matthew, says they left the tomb quickly with fear and with great joy. I love that, because their fear is melting into joy as it all begins to click. It all begins to come clear to them. The body wasn't stolen. As they're running away, they're thinking to themselves, we just saw angels. Jesus wasn't there. Do you remember what he said? Yes, I remember what he said. Do you remember? Yes, he would rise again. He's risen. That's exactly what the angel said. Yes, I know, I heard them. And it's starting to turn from fear to excitement and joy. And they finally get to the disciples and they tell them, and most of them don't believe them. Women, you're in grief. You're in sorrow. You're suffering. I'm sorry. You saw something that just wasn't there. But Peter and John, this could be true, right? And so they take off. They go. They got to see it for themselves. John beats them to the tomb. John's a faster runner. Let the world know what John wants the world to know, that John is a faster runner than Peter. But John stopped at the head of the tomb, and Peter goes right in. Okay? John, Jewish training, I don't know if I can go into the tomb. That's unclean. Peter doesn't give a rip. Whew, right in he goes. Okay? I have to see for my own eyes. And Jesus isn't there. And the testimony goes far and wide. It goes far and wide. To this day. To this day. There are some who will deny the truth of the resurrection. But to deny the truth of the resurrection is to deny the testimonials and the facts. It is to deny the empty tomb. It is to deny the angelic host. It is to deny hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of testimonials. It is to deny the Word of God, which bears testimony itself to us, that Jesus is not dead. Jesus is risen. And you know what's interesting? And I'll close with this. All through the gospel accounts, as the leaders of Israel, the guards, the Sanhedrin, Do you know that none of them ever denied the truth that Christ rose from the dead? They never did. Never do you see an account of them saying, nope, I don't believe that. Instead, what you see is this monumental effort to try to hide the truth, to try to deceive the people, to try to retain power, and to try to keep the lie going. Did they ever once stop to think, what am I doing? Jesus rose from the dead. He was exactly who he said he was, and he did exactly what he said he was going to do. Did they ever stop and think that? I like to think that Nicodemus did, and Joseph of Arimathea. But I find that an amazing truth, that their hearts were so bent towards keeping their power, keeping their positions, that even when the truth of the resurrection comes to their ears, they still cannot acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. What a sad testimony to not just their hearts, but the heart of man. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, conquering death and sin and securing the salvation of his elect. That is why he came. That is what we celebrate today and every Sunday that we gather together. Jesus is risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the risen Christ. That he is not in the tomb. He is not in the grave. And he is risen. And because he is risen, we too will rise in a glorious state, perfect and eternal, not because of anything we have done, but because what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And Father, if there's anyone here who isn't familiar with this truth, who hasn't realized that their sins can be forgiven, I pray by your Holy Spirit that they would be prompted to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in who he is, in what he has done, and in his glorious resurrection. We thank you, we worship you today, we praise your name for all you have done for us. And all God's people said, amen.